love the honesty of Scripture. It's one of those aspects of it that, were it a book of merely human origins, I think would be so much less so. And that is especially true, this honesty, as the Scripture describes our heroes and heroines, who are amazing people of faith, but are people none the less. Noah gets drunk after the experience on the ark. Moses' temper gets the best of him. Abraham lies. David murders. Paul gets in a heated argument on the mission field. Peter exhibits a fear of men that inhibits ministry. Those fractures show us that these are indeed people who are redeemed by grace. Displays of feet of dust are not meant for us to excuse ourselves. Those incidences do not describe the trajectory of their lives. But nonetheless, those incidences may help us understand our own need of daily grace, and that life as we now know it, we do not fully comprehend, nor do we fully know until we are in the presence of the Lord. Habakkuk is a man. Turn there in your Bibles. Go ahead, please. The book of Habakkuk. It's right after the book of Nahum, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, it's the beginning of the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk is a man about whom we know so very little, but he experiences and displays this reality and this honesty of what it means to live life under the sun as a man of faith, and as a man who knows and loves the Lord, but as a man who is to some degree or other frustrated, and his frustration uniquely in the Bible is one of the clay and the potter. And in this case, the clay actually complaining to the potter about the way the universe is being run. We're calling it perplexity, to be at a loss. Habakkuk is at a bit of a loss. And it could be that you're experiencing this same loss in the midst of COVID-19 and face mask and mounting frustration and perhaps a mounting sense of isolation and a sense of loss and grief. We may indeed have more in common with Habakkuk than we can imagine. I want to bring it out on the table and look at it and to think of it, about how we also may be experiencing this perplexity. And again, not in an effort to excuse anything. We are to be growing in our faith. Our faith is like a muscle. It needs to grow. It needs to expand. And the Lord will indeed test that faith. So I'm not suggesting that we simply stay where we are. The Davises in our church have a gym called Choose to Change. And I remember having a group of people over in our home for a meal, and it included the Davises and another young man, and he had prepared posters for all of us. Instead of Choose to Change, he was going to open a gym by the Davises that was going to be called Stay the Same. And instead of ellipticals and weights, it was going to be full of candy machines and pop machines, lazy boys, and televisions. Not Choose to Change, but Stay the Same. I'm not suggesting we stay stayed the same, but I am suggesting as we grow in our faith, as James talks about circumstances and trials that come and we count those a joy and our faith is tested as we grow, that we may indeed find ourselves, at least at this point, at a time of perplexity, at a time of being at a loss to understand these things. And I would suggest to you that we need to deal with this whole idea of perplexity for any number of reasons. In its extreme form, some may walk away from the faith. They have the mistaken idea that Christianity fixes everything, that all your problems, and there are certain theologies that seem to present that prosperity gospel. You become a Christian and all your health problems go away and all your money problems go away. And it seems to advocate that all of our issues go away. And then when that proves not to be the case, it can cause some folks to jettison the faith in and of itself. Others may believe, if they are perplexed, that is reflection on our faith. And it may be, but they may think they're being punished, or they may see themselves in a place of deficiency. They may become defeated and discouraged and derailed, and their effectiveness as a follower of Christ compromised. So it does indeed matter for us to bring this whole idea of perplexity out onto the table and look it over and to think about it. I wish we knew more about Habakkuk. There's so little that we know. We don't know about his family. We don't know where he grew up. We don't know how long he lived. What we do know is found here in this book. There's some extra biblical materials that are pretty extraordinary of what they say about Habakkuk. I tend to be dismissive of them. So all we know is that Habakkuk is this man who lives in the south, the southern tribes, the two southern tribes that now exist, Israel, and the northern 10 tribes are gone, and Habakkuk is ministering to the southern two. 100 years after the fall of the northern 10, the southern two will also fall, and Habakkuk is a prophet to these southern two, a man who stands as an emissary of God and an intermediary between God and men. And when we think of prophets, we think of them telling in the future. They're going to talk about what is to come, and that's part of the ministry of prophets, certainly, but not the only exclusive ministry of prophets. Habakkuk spoke to the people of Israel, and he had a word of the Lord for the people of Israel from the Lord. Often prophets called for the people to turn to the Lord. It made some of them not very popular. Jeremiah got thrown into a pit. Others were put to death. And so sometimes their messages were difficult, a message of calling of repentance. And here this man, Habakkuk, stands, and interestingly enough, rather than having a message to the people of God, he has questions for the God of the people. He wants to put God in the dock and ask him some questions. Josiah has been an amazing king. That is an amazing story. Becomes king as a boy, and he loves the Lord, and he leads the people to a great period of revival, dies on the battlefield, and Jehoiakim becomes king, and he makes a deal with the devil with Egypt, and it proves to be his undoing. Egypt gets crushed by the Babylonians. He's taken off into captivity. And in 587, Jerusalem, the city of David, and the city of God, is destroyed as well. Habakkuk sees all the indicators that are leading to this horrific experience that Israel is going to know. And he calls on God, and he wants to know why God is so quiet. Are you not paying attention? Habakkuk wants to know. He wants God to give him an answer. Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you seeing? Why aren't you understanding? Why aren't you entering into what is happening down here in Judah? He is troubled by what he sees, and he is troubled by God's response to what he sees. Look at what the scripture says. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So he's looking around. He's seeing. He's looking around, and he is seeing these things. And now he's given verbal expression to the things that he sees. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? He's seeing these things. Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. God's law is paralyzed. Justice, God's justice, never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. Now, think about the context of this. As Habakkuk is saying these words, we understand that we live in a fallen world, a world that does not know the Lord, a world that is broken and sinful and dark, or ways that the Bible describes it. And so we're not really surprised by the behavior of people. We were, my wife and I were in Rule King down in Champaign briefly yesterday, and I'm not surprised that a lot of people had on masks, and there were other people that didn't have on masks. And there was a person behind the counter waiting on me who had a mask pulled down below their chin, and they were coughing. So we're not surprised by the behavior of people. We've lived on this planet. We understand how people function and how they operate. We're not even surprised probably by our own behavior at times. But as Habakkuk writes this, his eyes are not out on the world at large. When you read what he says in the context in which he says it, he is speaking not of the world as he looks at it and says the Babylonians behave this way and the Egyptians behave this way, the Chaldeans behave this way. He's looking at God's own people. And he's amazed at how they're behaving. The people who have the law, the people who have been redeemed by God, brought out of Egypt, bought by God by the sacrifice, and set apart as God's own very treasure, and called to be holy even as God is holy, and entering into this covenant relationship with God. He looks at the people of God, and he is dismayed and amazed at their behavior, how they are taking God's truth and perverting it, and God's ways, and refusing to listen to it. They're cheating, and they're lying, and they're stealing, and they're hating, and they're committing all sorts of violence. This isn't just some sort of self-righteous expression. It is the heart cry. You've felt it. If you're a Christian, you've felt it. The trouble and the suffering, the plundering and the violence and the strife and the contention. He uses these verbal couplets to express this trauma that he sees. And these are your people, he says. And he looks and he sees all of this happening. And the thing that he does not see happening is God doing a thing about it. God, you've entered into this covenant with these people. You've made both promises and threats, and I don't see you doing a thing. Nothing. What are you doing? You don't come to save. Verse number 2. Where are you? Well, amazingly, God very graciously answers Habakkuk, and he writes it down, and Habakkuk was obviously, given the book, Habakkuk was shocked by what God's answer is. He says, okay, Habakkuk, verse number 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. My answer for your question is going to rock your world. It's going to knock you back on your feet. He said, I am doing a work in your days that you will not believe if told. You are going to be so shocked by this, you're going to say, no way, no how. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, another word for the Babylonians, a nation that is on the rise, and they are a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a conquering people. They are dreaded and fearsome. Read about the Babylonians sometimes. What a horrific people. To seize dwellings that are not their own. Dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They have a form of justice, but it originates from who they are. Their horses are swifter than the leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. He gives this traumatic expression of what these people are like. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces are forward. They're marching forward, gobbling up the land and the people. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At the kings that would dare oppose them, they laugh. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might. They worship at the altar of their own power. And Habakkuk cannot believe it. And he says, are you, now this is Habakkuk responding to what he's just heard, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. That, this has to do with God's promises to his people. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, the Babylonians, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. But you are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. We'll talk about that in another message. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The wicked here in this complaint is not the same as the wicked in the first complaint. Now he's talking about the Babylonians, and he's saying, how on earth can you use more wicked people to judge an already wicked people? He just cannot believe it. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. You bring all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He worships his own might and his power. We're talking about Babylon. Makes offerings to his dragnet. And for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly, forgive that, killing nations forever? And verse 2 goes with the end of chapter 1. I will take my stand at my watch point and station myself on the tower and will look out to see what the Lord will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so he is astonished that God says, oh, I'm not asleep. I'm doing something. What I'm doing is raising up the Babylonians, a wicked, wicked people, to judge the people of Israel. And Habakkuk cannot believe it. There are three truths I just want to look at, think about, as we see the perplexity of Habakkuk and how we can wrestle with our own perplexity. God says to Habakkuk, you see, he's talking about how he sees the world, but he says, what you don't see is what I'm doing in the world. We're limited in our understanding of vision. There are things that we don't see. We look through a glass, it's opaque. We struggle to see things as they truly are. We're like a dandelion. We come up, they get sprayed with 2,4-D. We last for a little while, then we collapse and we wilt away. And we see such a limited part of what is going on in the world. And God says to Habakkuk, look, in your perplexity, you're limited in what you do see, but let me help you understand your perplexity and why this perplexity comes. Why are you perplexed? He's going to tell him why he's perplexed. Principle number one is, knowing the Lord does indeed create perplexity, it does not eliminate it. We need to come to grips with the reality that knowing God can create for us perplexity. Knowing God does not simply sweep all of our questions and all the mystery away. There are those who would say, and I hear the gospel created and preached and proclaimed this way sometimes, that if you just believe, if you just follow Jesus, if you just know the Lord, all these questions will melt away. You'll have all these answers. All of life will make sense, and it's all going to be good. But I find in the scripture the exact opposite. Now look, there are things that we know, and we can know with absolute confidence. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask or think. Paul said that knowing God is greater than all these things at one time he counted as riches. So I'm not suggesting that living the Christian life is a leap in the dark. We can't really know anything with confidence. We can't be assured of anything. Quite the opposite. What we do know encourages us. It blesses us. It sustains us. It keeps us. We know the Lord can forgive us all of our sins. We know the Holy Spirit can indwell us and does at the point of our salvation. We know the promises of God are true. All those things we can know with absolute positive assurance. But having known those things, there are certain things that we cannot know. And what we cannot know is always understand how God is at work in our world. I cannot tell you why COVID-19 has struck at this time, in this way, in this place. I don't know what the Lord's doing. Some people say, well, he's judging America. Maybe. Maybe he's judging the world. Maybe. Maybe it's bringing revival. Maybe. Maybe it's so that we will call and be humbled. All of those things are good. Maybe it's so more people become Christians. Yes, but ultimately, there's a certain part of us as our faith grows, as our faith stretches in this perplexity, where we must be willing to accept the mystery. Habakkuk could not see, could not understand, he could not fathom what God was doing in his world. And a growing faith is going to need to come to grips with the fact that the way things appear are not the way things always are, and we're going to have to learn in the midst of those things to trust the Lord. There are mysteries. There are mysteries about the character of God and the sinfulness of the world, about the holiness of God and the fallenness of man and the existence of evil, about God as he works providentially and sovereignly in our world, and how we have to submit to that sovereign providential working. And we do well as Christians who are going to love God and know God to come to grips with the fact there is mystery, and our faith grapples and comes to rest in the very character of God in spite of the mystery. Number two, perplexity comes not only because sometimes there's mystery that we do not understand. Perplexity comes because of God's timing. Habakkuk says, how long? Oh, and the scripture is full of that question. Oh, Lord, how long? God himself even asked that question in the book of Genesis. How long am I going to have to contend with man? But it's more often coming from man to God. Oh, Lord, how long will you forget me? Oh, Lord, how long will you allow your enemies to mock you? Oh, Lord, Psalm 89, how long will this go on? How long will your anger burn like the fire? Now, the people in the book of Revelation who have been martyred say, oh, Lord, how long until you rise up in judgment? And so God's timing sometimes causes us perplexity. The sisters of Lazarus, a prime example. They were perplexed. When Jesus finally does show up, it's like, finally, you're here. Why have you waited? Because if you had not been here, our brother Lazarus would not have died. Why? How long? Why did you wait? Why did you delay? Why did you not come immediately when we sent for you? There is a perplexity with the timing of the Lord. Why hasn't Jesus come? I don't know. Why does the Lord allow certain pressures and struggles to go on? Why doesn't, you know, some of you have prayed for people for months and perhaps years. Why? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? How long, oh Lord? Why? And sometimes that delay is a reason for our perplexity. People in New Testament times were perplexed and asked Peter, why this delay? And Peter said, look, it's God's patience. You're going to have to trust in Him. And so sometimes we must simply, in the midst of the duration, the timing of the thing, we must grow our faith and learn to trust in the Lord, because God's timing sometimes causes us a degree of perplexity. Thirdly and finally is the promises of God cause a degree of perplexity from us. Habakkuk was perplexed. God's covenant people and what He's promised. He's promised a place. He's promised a land. You're going to have this place. He's promised a kingdom. He's promised a people. Abraham's people will be as sands on the seashore. And there will be a king seated on the throne of David forever. And on are these great and glorious promises. His redemptive plan, this covenant relationship that He has entered into with His people. But it seems to Habakkuk, where are the fulfillments of these promises? And God it seems to in Habakkuk that God has walked away from those promises. And sometimes we're perplexed because we either expect too much, we think those promises mean something that God never intended them to mean, or we simply are trying to come to grips with how God's promises, how they play out. You're never going to leave me or forsake me, but it sure feels like you've left me or that you're forsaken me. All things work together for good. That's a promise, but there's no way I can understand how that promise reality is demonstrating itself in my life today. I don't get it. I don't see how that's happening. I want to walk with you. I want to obey you. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. But the very essence of your promises causes a degree of perplexity for me, that as a follower of yours, I am perplexed by the fulfillment of these promises. So what I'm suggesting to you is, and I believe what Habakkuk says to us, at least initially, is that these realities of what it means to be a Christian brings with it a problem of perplexity. But Habakkuk's got an answer for that, because the Lord's got an answer for that, and we're going to have to stick with the book to get to the answer. But He has a glorious answer for this perplexity. It's not that simply that Habakkuk walks out of the perplexity, but there is a way of dealing with that perplexity that God calls Habakkuk to, and Habakkuk and his growth ends up arriving at this particular place. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would teach us what it means in the midst of our perplexity to trust You and to walk in fellowship and faithfulness with You. We commit ourselves and our circumstances into Your care. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You for Your presence with us. Thank You for the hope that sustains us. Thank You for what we can indeed know in Christ and be confident of in Christ. Help those truths to sustain us in these days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.